Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Morning, church.
Morning.
Oh, good. Everybody's awake and excited. From my perspective, this has been a year of anniversaries. Some of you may have participated in community events back on July 1st to celebrate Canada's 150th anniversary as a nation, an event certainly worth celebrating and kicking up your heels over, a good thing. And then just less than 2 weeks ago, Protestants around the world paused to mark or to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But 2017 is also the year that Vision Ministries, the organization that now I serve as the executive director, it's the year that Vision Ministries turned 25 years old. That means for the last quarter century, in one way or another, those who form the Vision Ministries team have been pursuing this idea of more and better churches, the motto that you heard expressed just a second or two ago in that video. Now, this idea of more and better churches, to some of you, might sound like a noble and a worthy cause. But I also suspect for a few of us, maybe it sounds like an utter waste of time. Why? Because nobody seems to be into the church anymore. We live in a day and age where the church has fallen out of favor with mainstream Canadian society. We live during a time when more and more Canadians now self-identify as being part of the groups known as the nuns and the duns. The nuns are those with no particular religious affiliation. And the duns are those who once believed, who once practiced a faith, but who have given up and walked away altogether. We live during an era when millennials, young people, young adults, are walking away from the church in droves. So more churches? Better churches? Mike, give it up. No one's interested. It's a waste of time. But I think it's good for us to remember that the church, no matter how out of favor she falls with mainstream Canadian society, the church is still the bride of Christ. And I don't think God has given up on his church. I don't think Jesus is planning on getting rid of her, divorcing her in any way. In fact, I think God still loves his church and wants to bless his church. And more importantly, wants to bless the world through his church. I like to remind people that the church is still God's primary sacrament in this world. And I know that's theologically charged language. By that I mean the church is still the principal conduit through which God is working out his redemptive purposes in this world. Not the exclusive conduit, the principal conduit. So then, if the church is still at the center of God's saving work in this world, then we as an organization are going to keep pursuing this idea of more and better churches. And we do so along four strategic vectors. These are the four main things we do. Number one, we plant new churches. Number two, we help existing churches find their way into greater flourishing, greater effectiveness. Three, we like to develop or shape leaders to lead those churches, whether we're talking about the new ones that have been planted or whether we're talking about the ones that have been in existence for a long time. And fourthly, we love to cultivate the network that holds these churches together. Now, I know in the minds of some of you, as soon as I use the word network, you're thinking, denomination. Is this a denomination? No, it's not a denomination. We're not trying to work on becoming a denomination. In fact, it's the last thing we want to do. Largely because denominationalism seems to be dying on the vine all across North America. And secondly, the network or the constituency of churches that we serve is made up of churches that love their independence and love their autonomy. They don't have a stomach for any centralized, heavy-handed, self-controlling denominational structure. But what we are trying to do is respond to a growing appetite for a specific type of togetherness that churches are longing for. A togetherness that's based, first of all, on relationship. A relationship between the leaders of these churches where they genuinely love each other. Hyper-ambition seems to be falling away. They genuinely care for each other. They're there for each other during the good times to celebrate, And they're there for each other during difficult times, when someone needs a shoulder to cry on, and when somebody else needs a brother or a sister to pray for them. Relationship between leaders. But not just leaders, relationship between the churches. Where the churches care more about just what's going on in their own backyard, they genuinely want to see their fellow congregations do well and get a win for the kingdom. So relationship between leaders and churches. But the other thing that holds this network together is this idea of collaboration. The conviction that we can get more done together than any of us possibly can on our own. And so we pool people and resources and ideas and storytelling and prayer, believing that together we can get more done for the kingdom. And for churches who want to be a part of this network or have been participating for some time, we think there's wonderful upsides. We think this network offers a national vision for outreach. It offers a practical mechanism for collaborating in mission with other churches. There is coaching for leaders. There is consultation for church boards, for governing boards. There are resources for those who want to do ministry. And from time to time, we get a chance to offer a collective representation to other agencies and governing bodies, whether it's CRA or whether it's the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. So lots of upsides for churches that have been participating in this network. We are glad that we have been in relationship with Aurelia Community Church for some time now. We've loved getting to know Michael. We feel like we're friends with this congregation. We feel like we have been nourished by the good things we hear about coming out of this place. And we also hope that you feel encouraged and supported by being in relationship with us. And we're looking forward into the years ahead with this hope that we can continue being good partners with each other. My request here, keep praying for us as a church planning network or as a network or family of churches. We know we can't get anything done unless the anointing of the Spirit is on us. So remember us in prayer as we continue to pray for you. But enough of the commercial. Let's set aside the promotion. I want us to save a little bit of time so we can get into the scriptures together. Those who know me know that I love all things missional. But I'm not sure the term missional itself is as helpful as it was 10 years ago. Largely because it has been so overused that for some people it's getting annoying. Missional this, missional that, missional this, missional that. I'm tired of hearing it enough already. The term is so ubiquitous, we've used it so much in so many different ways that basically we've emptied it of its meaning. It means everything and therefore it means nothing. Christian publishers have loved to slap the term missional just across everything. How to run a missional youth group, how to run a missional Bible study, how to run a missional Sunday school picnic. Like after a while, it just means absolutely nothing. But the term, as annoying as it might be for some, represents a conversation that's now roughly 20 years old in its North American context. A conversation that I think has helped the people of God understand freshly the church's true essence. That the church is, in fact, a missional body. It is missionary down at its very core, in its essence. This conversation has reminded us that the church has been called into being to, first of all, discern the ways that God is already actively present in the place in which the church finds itself. And then, number two, figure out how to join in on and participate in what God is doing. Take whatever steps are required to get in line with what God is up to in the place that we find ourselves. And where the church fails to do that, it fails to be the church. At least the church that was called into being on the day of Pentecost. What I'd like us to do this morning is to consider a story from the scriptures that might help us better understand how we collectively, as a group of God's people in this place, can better or more easily participate in what God is doing here. Get in line with the mission of God. Before I open it up for you, we're going to read from Acts chapter 15 in a second or two. I'm going to pick up at verse 5 and we're going to read down to about verse 21. A little bit of a background to this story, just the setting here. Barnabas and Paul, the apostles, are working out of their home church, Antioch, and they're ministering the gospel to a new group of people. Up to this point, the gospel has mainly been shared and embraced by Jews who've become believers. But now these two are sharing the good news with the Gentiles. And wonder of all wonders, the Gentiles are opening their hearts and their minds, and they're receiving Christ by faith. Good news, right? Something everybody should be excited about, right? Can I have a nod or something? Yeah, this is wonderful news. The Gentiles have come to faith. Everybody should be excited, having a blowout party. Well, everybody was excited, except for a small contingent of people. some legalists, some traditionalists who were from the church in Jerusalem, which is the closest thing that existed to a head office for the church in the known world at the time. Not officially a head office, but it was a powerful, influential church. There was a bunch of legalists, traditionalists, who marched down from there, and they basically showed up on the scene in the city of Antioch, and they looked at what they were doing, sharing their faith with the Gentiles and saying, "What on earth are you guys up to? You're sharing the good news, the gospel with the Gentiles, and you're letting them into the church. Jews and Gentiles don't hang out with each other. This is scandalous. If you're going to keep doing this, letting the Gentiles in, then we insist that you must make them embrace the ways of Judaism, embrace the traditions, i.e., you have to make sure they get circumcised." Well, Barnabas and Paul weren't sure they liked the sounds of this, nor did the leaders in the church in Antioch, so they put together a little delegation, including Barnabas and Paul, and sent them down to the church in Jerusalem, where there they waited on the ruling council to render a decision what they should do with this situation. And that's where we're going to pick the story up. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to pick up at verse 5 and we'll read down to verse 21. The story continues like this. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are being saved, just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for His name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The word of the Lord." I think as we listen carefully to that narrative, there is wonderful wisdom that we can gain, that we can gather together, that will help us discern how we can better get in line with God as a community of faith, how we can participate in the mission of God in the world. Several things. Number one, mission is possible where the people of God learn how to listen. Mission is possible where the people of God learn how to better be attentive. A few years ago, I had a hankering for a coffee. It was a Saturday afternoon, and so I pulled into a drive-thru at Tim Hortons. I pulled up to the speaker, and I waited to place my order, but nobody was coming on the speakerphone. So I thought, oh, maybe they're just busy for a second. So I waited a little longer. Nobody was coming on. I thought, oh, maybe there's something wrong with the speaker. But then I thought, no, because the car in front of me placed their order. They went through. They got their coffee, their food order, and we're on their merry way. So I'm going, what is going on here? I started by the minute or two to get more and more impatient. And then it dawned on me, who works in Tim Hortons on a Saturday afternoon? Teenagers, thank you. And I'm thinking to myself, I mean, this isn't the hard-working middle-aged moms that work there Monday to Friday, 5:30 in the morning till 10 or whatever. This is a group of teenagers. And all I could picture was them goofing around in the back room. I can imagine a guy having a crush on his fellow female worker and maybe trying to flirt with her and paying more attention to her and no attention to me. Or a couple guys wanting to have fun, making spitballs with straws and blowing it across the room at each other, doing anything but paying attention to me, and I wanted to place my order. Well, I'm getting frustrated. I'm tapping my foot on the ground, tapping on the wheels, thinking, how much longer should I wait? And then finally I thought, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And I turned to say, hello, and realized my problem. I was at the garbage can. Then I thought, oh, shoot. Who's looking at me right now? Looked in my rearview mirror, no cars coming in. So I scurried as quick as I could up to the speaker, placed my order, and then started pulling up to the window thinking, oh, good, I got away with it. And then it dawned on me, don't they have video cameras on the inside? And all I could picture was these teenagers who I was dissing just a second or two ago looking at each other saying, who's the old dude talking to the garbage can? But I got my stuff and I went on my merry way. Friends, we as creatures on this planet are not always the most attentive beings. And what is true for us as individuals can also be said to be true of the church. I don't think the church always does a good job at paying attention, listening, discerning. Notice the type of listening that went on in this narrative. I love the eclectic group of people that came together and the diverse issues that they put on the table in order to listen well. First, we have the traditionalists, those legalists showing up and saying, hey, let's not forget the tradition of the Jewish people, a tradition that has shaped us as the people of God for centuries. There's some value in that. Boom, they put tradition on the table. And then Peter stands up and he takes a little autobiographical slice out of his life. He talks about a time long ago when God by His Spirit led him into the house of Cornelius, and there, wonder of all wonders, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God poured out on this Gentile household. Surely a sign that God's heart must be open to the Gentiles. Boom, a piece of his own life put on the table, a biographical piece. And then it's Barnabas and Paul's turn. They stand up and they start talking about all the signs and wonders, all the miracles that they've seen, which surely must be the authenticating hand of God, again, on this movement of the Gentiles coming to faith and being welcomed into church. And finally, James stands up. What's he put on the table? A piece of Scripture. A fresh reading from Amos chapter 9 or 11. Actually, I can't remember off the top of my head, somewhere around there. A fresh reading of Scripture. And together, these things, tradition, something from somebody's personal life, stories of signs and wonders, Scripture, all kind of mixed together to form an interpretive stew out of which they were able to make a good decision. And this part of the narrative that I love the most is verse 12, where it says, and the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. There's a shift that goes on in the narrative here. A shift away from arguing and presenting your case and trying to prove your point to listening to each other. Listening to the person across the table with the conviction that they were actually hearing from God. And it's this sort of listening that allows James to later on stand up and say, with confidence, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Boom, and then he hands out the decision, the verdict. He was able to say that because he had this conviction that they had listened well together and knew what the Lord wanted of them. Friends, I think the church needs to learn how to listen in two ways. Two main ways. Number one, I think we need to learn how to listen to the way or discern the ways that God is already actively present in the lives of the people that we encounter in our everyday, ordinary lives. The people we work with, the people we play with, the people who live across the fence from us, the people we carpool with. We need to listen for the ways that God is already actively present in their lives. When we leave here, when we leave the church here today, the building, because we know that you're the church. When we leave here today, it's not so much that we take God with us under our arms, back into our workplaces, back into our neighborhoods, and boom, dump God on the table for people to discover Him the very first time. God loves those people so much, He's already in and around and active in their lives. He's already present in ways. Our job is to enter into those places, enter into their lives, look for the way that He is actively present, and then do some connecting of the dots Help them understand that some of these urges and inklings and wonderings that they have in their life really is the reality of God working in and around them. Help to wake them up to His reality. And then secondly, having discerned the ways that God is actively present in the lives of people we encounter in our everyday life, we're to bring those stories of encounter back into the fellowship here and share them with each other. Share stories of the way we're meeting God in the lives of other people and begin to ask people tough questions, challenging questions. How are these encounters changing us? In which way are our attitudes, our language, our behavior, even our understanding of God, how are these things changing having met the living God in the lives of these other people? And as we begin to do that, we should be looking for points of convergence and commonality. And as we understand some of the common themes that come out of these encounters, those will be for us hints regarding the way that God is uniquely calling this church to participate with Him in His mission in the world. Now, here's the problem. Most local churches are so focused on activity, on action, we hardly have space in the calendar to hear each other. And we need to find fresh, creative ways to carve out space for the people of God to come together to share these stories. And as common themes bubble up, those will be for us hints, clues regarding what it is that God uniquely has for this fellowship to do. So number one, mission is possible where the people of God learn how to better listen. Secondly, mission is possible where the people of God learn how to improvise. Let me say that one more time. Mission is possible where the people of God learn how to improvise. Now, I want to share a story with you right now, and I want to acknowledge on the front end that this story is not exactly rated PG. It's a little risky, and if I offend, maybe I'll have to apologize to you after the fact. But as you listen to the story and hear me out afterwards, I think you'll understand the point I want to make regarding this tale. I heard a gentleman by the name of Hugh Halter share this story a couple years ago. Hugh is a Christian author, a pastor, a missiologist, a Christian statesman, someone who goes all over the place speaking about the faith. And he tells the time about moving into a neighborhood, and one of the things he was concerned about doing was building redemptive bridges between he and his neighbors. And this was going fairly well at first. He's making connections here, friendships there, developing relationships over here. And he was able to share Jesus through many of these connections. It was going well with everybody except for the dude who lived on this side of him. Beside him lived this cantankerous old man who was a devout atheist. He had no time for God, for Jesus, for organized faith, particularly church. No space in his life whatsoever for any of that stuff. How then do you think he began to treat Hugh when he discovered what he did for a living? Not very kindly. In fact, he did everything within his power to make life rough for Hugh. Tried to drive him crazy. Tried to be the worst neighbor in the world, maybe so that Hugh would think about leaving the place and moving on to a different place. But Hugh hung in there. And Hugh talks about the one afternoon where he was cutting his grass. He was going back and forth with his lawnmower like this. But in the back of his head, he could feel the eyes, a stare of his neighbor over the fence, burrowing holes in the back of his head. And it unnerved him a little bit because he knew how cantankerous and how cranky this man was. So for a little while, he pretended that he didn't see him. Then he realized that was useless. So he finally gave up and he paused his lawnmower and he looked over at the old man. And the old man across the fence did this to him. To which Hugh went, uh-oh. Froze for a second. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came this urge, came this inkling. And so he responded to the neighbor by doing this. To which the man on the other side of the fence froze. Not exactly what he was expecting from Hugh. And then he paused, shrugged, smile came over his face, and he said to Hugh, "So do you want to come over for a beer?" Hugh thought, sure, why not? Left the lawnmower there, walked around the other side, sat down, and the conversation they had that day began a relationship that eventually led to this man coming into a local church, discovering Jesus, and accepting Christ by faith. Now, I'm not prepared to stand up here this morning and tell you it was the Holy Spirit that told Hugh Halter to flip the bird. That might be going a little too far. But I love to share that story because it's a reminder to me that sometimes as the people of God, we find ourselves in uncharted territory. We find ourselves off the map. Perhaps where no woman, no man has gone before. And there are not clear road signs telling us whether to turn to the right or to the left. And it's in those very places, my friends, that God expects us to perform, to improvise our faith in these strange circumstances. And sometimes we'll get it right, sometimes we'll get it wrong, but we're invited by the Spirit of God to try nonetheless. What do you think about the decision that the ruling council came up with in Jerusalem? Was that a good decision? The verdict that James eventually lays down? Yes. Of course it is. It's a fabulous decision. They made a call that allowed the Gentiles to come into the church to receive Jesus and to join the believing community. An absolutely fabulous decision. But at the same time, I think you probably agree with me that the decision is just a little strange when you listen to all the details. Yes, the Gentiles are allowed to come in, but notice some of the guidelines and the conditions that were laid down as well. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. No sexual immorality. No eating meat that's strangled. Don't have anything to do with stuff that still has blood in it. Now, I think most of us would agree that one of those things is still something worth paying attention to, right? Would we all agree that staying away from sexual immorality is still a good thing? Yeah. Those other three, friends, we don't ever pay attention to. I doubt the last time you were at the supermarket, you went to get a piece of hamburger or chicken and went, "Oh, I should call the guy or the girl out and ask and see if that meat was sacrificed to idols before I buy it." Never crosses our minds. Which should lead us into a conversation about what criteria we use to embrace some things from the New Testament and let other things go. But that is a sermon for a completely different morning. We're not going to get into that now. I do like to look at that part of the passage and reference it to remind us that the practice of our faith is always, always, always contextualized. That the working out of our theology and the implications of our theology is always for a specific time, a specific place, and a specific people. It is always very contextualized. There are New Testament scholars that remind us that it is important not just to proclaim our faith, but we also need to embody, to live out our faith. And N.T. Wright, when he talks about this idea of embodiment, living out his faith, he loves to use the phrase performance, that we are called to perform our faith. He reminds us that all of us as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, find ourselves in this grand drama of redemption. And as we each find ourselves in the unfolding of this drama of redemption, each of us is expected to perform our own rendition of the gospel. And because God is always up to something new, and because we always find ourselves in new, unique circumstances, our performance can never afford to be a copycat performance. It's not good enough to do what that famous Christian that you read about in Christianity Today is doing down in Utah. It's not good enough to copy his or her life. It's not good enough as a church to try and be like the church two or three cities over that has all this attention. Things are going well. God expects us to improvise as individuals and as a community of faith, improvise our faith for this time, this place, this people. It is always contextualized. We need to learn how to improvise, friends. And finally, mission is possible where the people of God learn how to lay life down in order that others might find it. Mission will only be possible as we learn, as the people of God, to give life away that other people can discover it, pick it up, and claim it. This last year, Mel Gibson had another blockbuster hit, Hacksaw Ridge. It's a war movie. It's a movie, a story about a gentleman by the name of Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector who decided to serve his country in the Second World War, but he did so without ever shooting a firearm. Instead, he served as a conscientious objector. And this movie, like many war movies, is not easy on the eyes or on the stomach. The first third of the movie is a setup, describes all relationship, and then the last two-thirds of the movie is one horrific war scene. And lots of gore, stuff like that. So I don't recommend it if you're one of these people who are faint of heart. But I love the movie because it shows Desmond Doss over and over again putting himself in harm's way that others might be rescued. Every single time before he went back into the fray to pull someone out, he prayed, he muttered these words, "God, help me get one more. God, help me get just one more. God, please, one more. Over and over again, he went back into the thick of the battle. He put his own self in harm's way to pull someone else, or pull someone out, or somebody out of the fray. Sometimes his own countrymen, sometimes enemy soldiers. And by the end of the movie, spoiler here, this gentleman single-handedly rescued 75 other soldiers. Single-handedly, because he was willing to put himself in harm's way. Had no regard for his own well-being. Church, we would do well to emulate the posture, to imitate the demeanor and the disposition of Desmond Doss, to be a community of faith who cares less about ourselves individually and our collective well-being in order that other people might find Jesus. You know, you can go back in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 7. There we read the story about Stephen, a man who speaks up boldly for his faith, and then he's stoned to death. He is martyred for his convictions of believing in and following Jesus. And chapter 8 opens up this way. We end chapter 7, his death, and then chapter 8 opens up with these words. And a great persecution broke out against the church. Who's being persecuted? The infant church, which at this point is primarily Jewish. And who's doing the persecuting? They're non-believing Jewish counterparts, the custodians of Judaism, because they felt that this newfound faith, this sect, was being too soft on the Gentiles and wasn't upholding the ways of Judaism. And the animosity between these two groups, the enmity, just grew over the next several chapters. So then, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, how easy do you think it was for James and the ruling Jerusalem council to lay down a verdict that opened the doors for the Gentiles to come in? You think that's an easy call? That was a tough, gutsy, courageous call for them to make. But they did it because they were inspired by the Spirit. They felt it was the right thing to do for the well-being of the world, for the sake of mission. Richard Longnecker, who taught at the University of Toronto, New Testament, who finished off his academic career at McMaster Divinity School, likes to point out that from Acts chapter 15 on, this mighty, powerful, influential church in Jerusalem falls into decline. The influence seems to shift from there to the city of Antioch. And Longnecker goes on, without being able to give a chapter and verse, he goes on to say, to suggest, he believes the church fell into decline because it made a decision that was unfavorable based on the surroundings, based on the others who were in that context, because the Jewish people all around them didn't like what they did. Church growth people nowadays would say that that church made a bad decision because it led to its organizational demise. But listen, the decision they made was a great decision because it opened the floodgates for the Gentiles to come in. Friends, you and I would not be here today as followers of Jesus if they hadn't made that decision back then. There's a very good chance the church would still exclusively be Jewish. But because they made that courageous call, you and I are here today having experienced the forgiveness and the mercy and love of God. We've been included in the family of faith because they made that awesome, awesome decision. It has been said about the church that it is one of the rare entities in this world that exists for the well-being of its non-members. The church is one of the rare organizations on this planet that exists for the well-being of those who aren't even here yet. And yet we have too many leaders across this great country of ours who are obsessed with their own institutional viability, their own organizational success or healthiness. Too many leaders and too many churches that are obsessed with that stuff, believing that what matters most is the number of bums in the pew on Sunday morning, how awesome the worship band is, how many bucks are going in the plate. I think you and I know that those things are not the true measure of success. What indicates whether a community of faith is being faithful is whether or not that community is getting on board with what God is doing in that place, no matter how costly it is, no matter how costly and risky it might be for that church in that place. I get a chance in my role now to travel this great country of ours. I get a chance to be with churches that are, they're just humming. I mean, they are thriving, they are flourishing. And I'm also with churches that are struggling to have impact. And the difference almost always boils down to this. This isn't the only thing, but often this is the common denominator. Churches that are doing well are almost always churches that are passionate about discovering what God is up to. And they will organize their resources and their organizational structure to get on board with what God's doing, no matter how costly it might be for that place. And churches that aren't doing well, they tend to be groups of God's people who care about their own comfort, care mostly about their own security, their own preferences, maybe perpetuating a life that was established and cultivated 20, 30, 40 years ago because it makes them feel comfortable. But it doesn't necessarily lead to helping others discover and experience the love and mercy of God. Friends, the best that an inwardly focused church will ever be able to manage, the best they'll ever be able to accomplish, is to preserve a religious monument. That's the best. But that type of local church will never be able to participate in a life-giving movement that the Spirit is orchestrating and generating all around us. Let me leave you with this. This summer I was in Wheaton and was gathered at a church planning convention. And the people that were in the room were executives and church planning directors from a bunch of denominations and networks. In fact, all the people that gathered there represented organizations that account for 75% of the church planning in North America. And when we gather for about 30 hours, just a little better than a 24-hour period, a little better than a day. And we get a chance to generally hear from about six practitioners who talk about what they're seeing God do through their own organization, some of the stuff they're learning, and they share that with other people. The executive director from Christian Resources Ministries, an outfit from California, was there, a gentleman by the name of Sam Metcalf. And Sam was sharing some wisdom with us, and then he stopped partway through. He said, "You know what? I'm getting tired of Christians around the world talking about all these closed countries, places that the church can't go, places that the Christians can't get into." He says, "There is no such thing." He said, "You come and join our organization, you come and team up with us, and I can guarantee you, I can get you in with the gospel into any country in the world, anywhere you want to go, anywhere you feel that God's Spirit is calling you to go with the gospel. I can get you in. I just might not be able to get you out." Friends, eventually it boils down to that. Participating in what God has for us to do as individuals, households, as a believing community, will often be risky. Sometimes it will be costly. But it's what we're called to do for the sake of the world. God, easy stuff for us to pontificate about, to preach about on a Sunday morning. Maybe amusing ideas that tickle our minds or amuse us in some ways. But God, we know the stuff that we're reflecting on this morning. Man, this is stuff that is tough to embrace, hard to live out. Thank you for your scriptures, the way that they unnerve us and rattle us and call us into a different way of being. God, I pray for this fellowship, that you, by your Spirit, would help them to discern well what you're doing in and around this place. God, give them innovative, creative abilities to perform their faith here, to get on board with what you're doing uniquely in this place, not to copy what's happening elsewhere. And God, would you give them the courage that's required to put their own well-being as individuals, households, and as a community together, to put their own well-being on the line so that others can discover your love, what you've done in Christ. God, we're asking that you would do this morning for our own sakes, because we know that this is where real life and real vitality is found. We're asking that you would help us with this for the well-being of the world that still needs to discover Jesus and your love and your mercy. And God, we're eventually asking this because we want you to get all the fame, all the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.